بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. اللهم صلي وسلم وبارك على سيدنا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحابته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. اللهم افتح علينا حكمتك وانشر علينا رحمتك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام. وصلي اللهم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله الكرام. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. الحمد لله. The text, inshallah, that we're going to look at is called Qurrat al-Absar. It's a text by Sidi Abdul Aziz al-Lamti, al-Maknasi, al-Fasi, al-Maliki. He was a scholar from Morocco. He was born in the 9th century of Hijrah, around 880. And he died somewhere in the middle of the 10th century, which is 16th century Christian era. So it was a difficult time for the Muslims. There's a lot going on during that period. He was a master of these traditional sciences. In the classical period of Islamic scholarship, and Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya is somebody who is definitely a master of that tradition. Most of the scholars today have a working knowledge with a lot of the sciences, but the mastery of each one of the sciences was the tradition, so that a person was not simply somebody who knew basic knowledge about hadith, but who had actually read the six books and often memorized. Like Sheikh Abdullah, I've heard him say on many occasions, it's not in the six collections if I ask him about a hadith. So, which means he knows what's in the six collections. The scholars today, there's more of a takhassus. Like if you go to an Islamic school, you have somebody teaches Arabic, and they're good and they learn the language and they can teach that. But if you ask them about fiqh, they don't really. They might know and studied some basic things, but they don't have a working knowledge, a deep knowledge of that. So this tradition was a tradition of mastery. And Ibn Juzay al-Kalbi said there were 12 sciences that had to be mastered before you could actually give tafsir of the Qur'an. He mentions that in the Muqaddimah. One of them is Arabic language, but the Arabic language has several knowledges that you have to master in order to be considered a master of the Arabic language. In the classical period, you would have studied the Ajarrumiyya, maybe Ibn Hisham's Qatr al-Nida or Mulhat al-Arab of al-Hariri, and then the Alfiyya of Ibn Malik. And that was just the beginning. Today, that's pretty much the end. So in the classical period, that would have been the Mubtadi or Mutawassit would have gotten to that point. And then there were many other books that would have had to have been read before you would have been considered a master of the Arabic language, including Mughni al-Labib by Ibn Hisham, which is a massive encyclopedia of just the prepositions and particles in the Arabic language, because they're so diverse. So he was a master of these sciences, according to Ahmed Baba, who he met his father. Ahmed Baba is one of the great scholars of Timbuktu, who during Abu Mansur al-Dahabi's invasion of the Sahara, he was taken prisoner, taken back to Marrakesh, but he wrote a very nice book of biographies on Ibn Farhun's earlier work, and Nail al-Ibtihaj. And in there he has his biography of Sidi Abdul Aziz al-Lamti, and mentions that his father met him in Medina, because Sidi Abdul Aziz moved to Medina. But he mentions in there that Sidi Abdul Aziz had sent his brother a didactic poem, which would have been an arjuza, on the Bahar al-Rajaz, which is what this is. The Arabs called Himar al-Sha'ir, the donkey of the poet, because it's a very easy bahar to meter. You know, it's the meter of the, like in English we have iambic pentameter. You have hexameter. You have the different, what they call the links of the line. So this is, I mean, Arabic is different from English because we have accentual poetry. It's based on accents on the actual letters, whereas in Arabic it's based on the time. So it's the length. It's not the accent. So it's closer to Greek poetry, which is why they like the hexameter. It's very hard to write in doesn't work in English, but in Arabic it's more common. That's what the rajz is. It's very easy to write in. But he wrote this poem, and in it he summarized 20 different subjects. So like grammar, rhetoric, logic. It was a massive poem. So that's the tradition that he comes out of. And he wrote this. This is probably what he's known for now, Qurrat al-Absar. Fi Sirat al-Nabi al-Mukhtar. And it's one of these rhyming titles that the Arabs really like. So I tried to do it as best I could in English. The discerning eyes delights in perusing the chosen one's days and nights. Qurra, the Arabs say, you know, that the eye has cool tears and hot tears. That hot tears are painful tears and cool tears are tears of joy. So the Arabs say Qurrat al-Ain is what gives you tears of joy, cool tears. So he begins at Alhamdulillah alladhi bi ahmada hada ila aqwa min ahdi man hada. All of these poems begin with praise of Allah, either with the Bismillah. Some of them avoid the Bismillah just not to versify a Quranic verse, according to those who have it as a Quranic verse. But they begin with either hamd or with in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's two riwayah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that anything that begins without the Bismillah or without hamd is cut off. Abtar, it's cut off from barakah. Ajdam in a riwayah, it's sickly, so it doesn't have that blessing. So he begins Alhamdulillah, praise be to Allah or to God who by means of ahmada bi ahmada ba sababiyya there by means of ahmada hada he guided ila aqwami nahdi man hada to the straightest of paths of those who guide. So through the Prophet ﷺ, we were guided. And the hamd is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The hamd is thana. And it's a praise that does not necessarily come from something that you have been given from that person that you're praising. In other words, hamd is something that you would do irrespective of your relationship to the one that is being praised. It's something that is intrinsic in the person or the object of praise. The Prophet's grandfather was called Shaybatul Hamd because he was noted for his praiseworthy qualities. So hamd is a praise for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The ulama say that hamd never ends, that you cannot give thanks or gratitude or praise to Allah. That's why لا نحصي الثناء عليك أنت كما أثنيت على نفسك. We're not able to really truly praise you. You are as you have described yourself. So the human being is incapable of truly praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then also praise alhamd and shukr. Shukr is a type of praise, but shukr is a praise that is a result of being the object of some blessing from the one that you're praising. So when you ashkuruhu, the shukr is because you've been received something from the one that you're blessing, and it is a blessing to give thanks. And so it's basically an infinite regress situation. You can't if you if you're given something from Allah and then you thank Allah, that it's a blessing that you're thanking Allah. Because many people don't thank Allah. I mean, I'll give you an example. One of the first things Murabt al-Hajj taught me was the dua of leaving the bathroom. غفرانك الحمد لله الذي رزقني لذته وأبقى في قوته وأذهب عني أذاه. That is an amazing dua. And he told me that in the tafsir, that the Prophet who was described as Shakur, that the Shakur means somebody who's always giving thanks. It was because he never قضى حاجته. He never relieved himself except that he praised Allah for that blessing. So people don't think of even those things like just being able to urinate, just being able, because there's people that can't do that. They have to have catheters put up their genitals in order to get their urine out. And if you've ever seen those type of situations, it's horrible. There's people that can't defecate. They have to have... So people don't think even the most basic human functions, and those are things that we're conscious of. There's all these things going on in our body. Right now, you could have been exposed to some foreign proteins last night, and your white blood cells right now are elevated, and they're fighting off this thing that's coming to your body, and you're completely unaware of it, but Allah is doing that for you. So what we know is so much less than what we don't know in terms of praise of Allah. So the gift of saying Alhamdulillah is such a gift that you should say Alhamdulillah for saying Alhamdulillah, and then for saying Alhamdulillah, for saying Alhamdulillah, you say Alhamdulillah ad infinitum. You can't, that's why you can't ever get to the end of just thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the reality of our situation. So, but the best thing that you can thank Allah for is guidance. Alhamdulillah ala ni'mat al-Islam wa kafa biha ni'ma. Praise be to Allah for the blessing of Islam, and it suffices as a blessing. Now, how did we get that blessing? What was the means? Bi Ahmad. By the means of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so we are praising Allah. This is what he's beginning his poem by, praising Allah. Hamdan jadidan da'im al-baqai, a praise that is renewed constantly, everlasting. It's continuing. Mukafi'an taraduf al-ala'i, that recompenses this continuous succession of blessings, that those that we're aware of and those that we're unaware of. So this is a way of, you know, the Prophet ﷺ had certain du'as that he said, Alhamdulillah, hamdan kathiran tayyiban mubarakan fi. There were certain things that he would do. He said that if you get up in the morning and you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that it's enough for the day just to have done that, as just thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So to be in a state of great praise and gratitude is very important. But, you know, as a way of recompensing these blessings is just to acknowledge the blessings. That's why parents and the right of parents is so immense. Because when you show filial piety to your parents, you're in essence acknowledging the debt that you owe to your parents. First and foremost for your material being, because they were the means by which you came into the world. And consciousness is an immense gift. To هَرَتَعَدَ الْإِنسَانِ حِينٌ مِّنَ الدَّهْرِ لَمْ يَكُنْ شَيْئًا مَذْكُورًا. Wasn't there a time when we were not even known? There was no mention of us, and now we've come into the world, and we have a universe of relationships of people that know us, that know our names, and consciousness, looking at the world and being able to contemplate. I mean, yesterday I went out with the Sheikh, and he just stood under the shade of a tree and felt the breeze, and he was saying, Subhanallah, you know, the blessing of just the breeze, it's such a beautiful blessing. You know, consciousness, being consciously aware of things like that, that people, there's a lot of people that just are oblivious to all these amazing things that are happening around them at every instant. So, and then he says, ثُمَّ صَلَاتُ وَالسَّلَامُ تَتْرَى followed by benedictions and peace one after another, عَلَىٰ أَجَلٍ مُرْسَلِينَ قَدْرًا, upon the most majestic of messengers in rank and stature. And this is مُجْمَعَ عَلَيْهِ, it's agreed upon. We don't, the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا تُفَضِّلُونِ عَلَىٰ Yunus ibn Matta, don't say I'm better than Yunus ibn Matta. He also got upset with some of the Sahaba that said to some Jews that the Prophet was better than Moses. In Nubuwwah, all of the Prophets are equal. In the same way that in humanity, all of us are equal. لَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ, we're all equal in our humanity. But people have distinctions. So this is what in logic they say, it's the same in its, the nu' al-jinsu, wahidun wa yakhtarif al-nu'. You know, the genus is the same, but the kind is different. So we're of the same genus, but a different kind. The Moroccans say, Muhammadun basharun la kad bashari, bal huwa kal yaquti bayn al hajari. The Prophet ﷺ is a human, but he's not like other humans, in that the ruby is a rock, but not like other rocks. So people are equal in their human nature, but they differ in their distinctions, the things that make them better than other people, their knowledge, their generosity, all these things. These are what give distinction amongst people. And we honor those distinctions. That's why we have hierarchical societies. When it's a healthy situation, the hierarchy tends to be intellectual, spiritual. When it's dysfunctional, it becomes based on wealth and power. But this is the human condition. We recognize, even wealth and power, why do we recognize them? Because they're attributes of God. And so what you're really acknowledging in the human that has wealth or power is a tajalli, some manifestation of divine attribute. That's what you're seeing. That's what you're in awe of. But the delusion is that that power or wealth is intrinsic in that person. It's not. It's just a manifestation of an attribute of God in the world. And that's what you're really in awe of. But you don't realize that. You don't see that. So then he says, وَآلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ وَمَنْ سَلَكْ سَبِيرُهُمْ مَا دَارَ النَّجْمٌ فِي فَلَكْ, and upon his family, the al of the Prophet, there's a khilaf. The dominant opinion is that they're Banu Hashim, the people, the Hashemite people. So the Hashim is the Prophet ﷺ's grandfather, Abdullah, Abdul Muttalib, and then Hashim. So Hashim, the Hashemites are a branch of Quraysh, and the Al are the people that go under the Hashemite group. Then you have other opinions that, no, it extends beyond, that his family goes actually to the people of Abdul Munaf, to the people of Qusay, anybody that's from Adnan. So, and then the Qawm say that his family are the people of Taqwa. Salman minna alu bayt. Salman is from us, our family. And some say he said that because he was a mawla, but some say it's because of his maqam with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the Sahaba are anybody مَجْتَمَعَ مَعَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ وَمَاتَ عَلَى الْإِيمَانِ بِهِ, you know, وَلَمْ يَسْبِقْ لَهُ كُفْرٌ بَعْدَ الْإِلْتِقَاءِ, you know, that he meets the Prophet, believes in the Prophet, and dies on that belief without having lost the belief sometime in between. So there are some people that met the Prophet and then actually left Islam during the Ridda and then came back to Islam. They're not considered Sahaba. They're considered Tabi'een. Because أَحْبَطَ أَعْمَالُهُمْ, they lost all of their actions by their kufr, their ridda. So the Sahaba are whoever met with him. And the meeting is a normal meeting. It's a meeting that happens in this world. So the Prophet met with the Prophets, but they're not considered his Sahaba in that way. like Isa alayhi salam. Although some consider Isa to be unique and have that distinction because he follows his sharia at the end of time, and he met with him for that reason. So, wallahu a'lam. And then man salak is, the suluk is the spiritual traveling on their path. So they travel on their path as long as planets revolve in their orbits. And that's just, that's a poetic way of saying forever, because وَبَعْدُ فَعْلَمْ أَنَّ خَيْرَ مَقْتَفَى. To proceed, know well that the best of what is sought, ذُو هِمَّةٍ سِيرَةُ خَيْرِ مُقْتَفَى, the best of what is sought by those of celestial aspirations. Himma is, you have himma daniya and himma aliya. Himma daniya is worldly ambition. There, people are different in the world. Some people are very ambitious and some people aren't. Very ambitious people, if they have certain, I mean, there's a lot of elements that go into success, but they can have worldly success. Spiritual ambition is where you have a desire for otherworldly things, spiritual wealth, not material wealth. So just like you see people will work day and night to acquire material wealth, there's people that will do the same to acquire spiritual wealth. There's people that will get up at 4 a.m. To check the stock market, because in Japan it opens up at a certain time. This is people, really, they do this. They'll do that because why? They want to increase their material wealth. There's also people that will get up at 4 a.m. because they want their stocks to go up with God. It's the same basic idea, but one is a himma aliyah, it's a high himma, high aspiration. The other is a low aspiration, worldly aspiration. So he's saying that the best thing for people that have this himma, this high, this celestial aspiration, the best thing that they can seek for is to know the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's the best thing that they can seek for. And then he says, وَهَا أَنَا أَذْكُرُ فِي هَذَا الرَّجَزِ. And here I am making mention in this didactic poem, a teaching poem, مِنْ ذَاكَ مَا فِيهِ سَدَادٌ مِنْ عَوَزِ. Enough of that subject to remove privation. So what he's giving you is enough to where you're not impoverished. You have enough knowledge of the seerah to where you can't be considered bereft of knowledge of the seerah or impoverished. And this book in Mauritania, this, all the women from the Zawaya used to memorize this. This was just a given for the women because they would teach their children seerah. They considered it a very important thing to give to the children, to teach the children the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they would memorize this poem. But this is the poem that most of the Mauritanian scholars memorized by rote, quote from it and teach it. And then he says, لِمُبْتَغِ التَّحْصِيلِ مِنْ أُولِ الْهُدَى عَسَى بِنَفْعِهِمْ بِهِ أَنْ أُرْشَدَى. For those seeking to learn from the possessors of guidance, I do this that perhaps I too, in benefiting others with the poem, will benefit. And this is the reason why, ultimately, teachers teach. If they have the right intention, it's that they benefit themselves spiritually, they learn, and also it's the zakat of knowledge. If Allah has given you knowledge, then you have to pay that zakat of knowledge by giving it to other people. And then he says, سَمَيْتُهُ بِقُرَّةَ الْأَبْصَارِ فِي سِيرَةٍ مُشَفَّعٍ مُخْتَارِ. I've entitled it The Eye's Delights in the Designated Intercessor's Days and Nights. مُرَتِّبَنَّهُ عَلَى الْأَبْوَابِ مُقَرِّبًا مَقَاصِدَ الطُّلَابِ. I've organized it into sections in order to facilitate the students' objectives. تَرْتِيبَ الْعُلُومِ is one of the gifts of the Hellenistic tradition into the Islamic community. The Muslims, if you look at a lot of the works before the Hellenistic influence on Islam, you will note that they are often not as organized. Imam Malik is probably the first person to really have a seriously organized work. But you will see, as the influence of the Greek sciences come into the Muslim world, you begin to really get organizational writing. And I think it's probably epitomized in somebody like Imam al-Ghazali in the Ihya and things. So he's following that tradition of organizing the work. And then he says, and from the sustainer of the cosmos blessing, I see the gift of strength to complete it. I seek the gift of strength to complete it. Astohi bil'auna ala itmamihi. The aun is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So whatever energy you have in the world is a gift from Allah. And Allah can take that energy away from you. Anything that you do, the most depressing thing for people that have work in the scholastic tradition, I think, is when you read about, in the biographies, they'll say, وَبَدَأَ فِي شَرْحِ كِذَا وَكِذَا ثُمَّ أَدْرَكَتُهُ الْمَنِيَّةُ فَلَمْ يُتِمَّهَا. You know, he started a commentary on such and such a book, but death came and he wasn't able to complete it. Sickness comes. Many things can prevent people from finishing the work that they start. So he's asking Allah for help in finishing this at the outset. May Allah help him finish it. And he did. He was able to finish it. So that's a blessing from Allah. وَنَفَعَ لِلْرَاوِ وَلِلْمَرْوِيِّ. And I seek divine benefit for the one who narrates it and the one from whom it is narrated. I wish he added then the mutarjim, but inshallah it gets included, you know, the one who translates it. Anhu bijahil Mustafa al-Nabi. You know, it's one of the great things about these people is these people were great sadiheen, really. They were big sadiheen. And their dua was mustajab. And they would often make dua for the people that read their works. Sidi Khalil's work is like that. He made a dua for anybody that reads it, part of it, or the whole thing, that Allah would give him openings. And they say that nobody reads that book except they'll have an opening from God in its reading. The same is true for the Risala of Ibn Abi Zayd al-Qayrawani. It says... دَعَ ابْنُ أَبِي زَيْدٍ وَطَافَ بِكَعْبَةٍ لِقَارِئِهَا بِالْمَالِ وَالْعِلْمِ وَالْدِينِ. That Ibn Abi Zayd made a dua for anyone that read his risala, the risala in fiqh. And he made that dua while he was making tawaf of the Kaaba. That they would have mal, wealth, ilm, knowledge, and deen, and piety. And Sidi Ahmed Zarruq in his commentary says, وَهَذَا مُجَرَّبْ. This has been tried and proven true many times, So when he makes this dua, you should realize that he's making a dua for us. You know, he's saying, وَالنَّفَعْ لِلْرَاوِي وَلِلْمَرْوِيِّ. You know, I seek divine benefit, nafa, that we benefit from the one who narrates it and from the one from whom it is narrated by the inestimable rank of the chosen. Anhu. Alayhi aska salawat al-bari wa adihi wa sahbihi al-abrari. Upon him the purest of the Creator's blessings, upon his family and righteous companion. So that's the introduction, the muqaddimah. Scholars in the muqaddimah will tend to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and then explain what they're planning on doing and why they did it. So he's done that and fulfilled that quite succinctly. The first chapter that he has is on the nasab of the Prophet. Now lineage is very important, and the Shaykh yesterday and the day before talked about the five universals in our religion. So what were they that he said yesterday? Religion, deen, life, nafs, yeah, intellect, property, and nasab. And some will add ird as a sixth human dignity, but most put it in the nasab, that it's part of the idea of nasab. So nasab is one of the things that Islam came to preserve. The way that nasab is preserved, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا إِنَّهُ كَانَ فَاحِشًا. You know, don't go near fornication because it's a foul thing. وَسَأَ سَبِيلًا. It leads to a bad road. So zina is prohibited to protect lineage. The knowledge of your parents and your grandparents is very important. There's a hadith, ilmun nasab, ilmun la yanfa'u wal jahadatu bihi la tadur. You know, knowledge of lineage is a knowledge that is not necessarily beneficial, and its ignorance does not harm you. The ulama say that that statement is for people that delve too deeply into something like that. But to have knowledge of your lineage is very important, to know who your relatives are, to know who your aunts and uncles are, and your cousins. These are all people of your arham, to know where you came from, to know who your people are. Those are very important things in Islam and historically in human communities. Knowing who your ancestors were is important. And one of the things that distinguishes blue bloods in the West and other people is simply that they know their grandparents. That's all. Helen Keller said, every pauper has a king in his past, and every king has a pauper in his past. You know, that the human family, if you go back, you're going to find that you probably had great people in your line, and then you probably had people that were not so great. The Prophet ﷺ, all of his ancestors were amazing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved his lineage. There was no fornication. Nobody, not any of his ancestors, committed adultery or fornication. They were prevented from that. So knowing the lineage of the Prophet, the least that you have to know about him is that he is a Nabi al-Hashimi. You have to know that he is a Hashimite Qurayshi. And that's considered a wajib, to know that he's from Mecca, that he's a Hashimite, and he's Qurayshi. But the ulama also consider it good to know his actual lineage back to Adnan, to Ismail alayhi salam, that it's a good thing to know. So he says, بَيَانُ نِسْبَةِ النَّبِيِّنَ مُصْطَفَى صَلَّى عَلَيْهِ رَبُّنَا وَشَرَّفَى. An elucidation of the lineage of the chosen prophet, blessings and honor of his Lord upon him, follows. وَنَسَبَ الْمُخْتَارِ مَحْفُوظٌ إِلَىٰ عَدْنَانَ بِالْإِجْمَاعِ عِنْدِ الْفُضَرَىٰ. The preferred one's lineage is preserved up to Adnan by consensus of the virtuous scholars. The Prophet ﷺ, إِذَا انْتَسَبَ لَمْ يُجَاوِزْ عَدْنَان. That if he would trace his lineage, he would not go past Adnan. Imam Malik was asked about some of the people of lineage that used to give the lineage of the Prophet back to Abraham, and some even back to Adam. And he said, مَنْ عَلَّمَهُمْ. You know, who taught them that? Because لَوْلَا الْإِسْنَادِ لَقَالَ مَنْ شَاءَ مَا شَاءَ. If it wasn't for having an isnad, anybody could say whatever they wanted. So when you're dealing with history, when you're dealing with facts, you have to substantiate those facts, or else you're dealing with something else. Opinion, if it's grounded in something real. And other than that, just simply nonsense. Or mythology. Mythology is not necessarily nonsense. Mythology in many ways, Quranic stories in the proper use of the word mythology are mythology. So, but people associate mythology with something that's not real. That's not what mythos is. What's before history is what we don't have access to. So knowing, having knowledge of of anything is based on having that sound authority upon which it is stated. And in the case of the lineage of the Prophet ﷺ, we can't go beyond Adnan. Now, what's interesting about this to me, and I really believe this is one of the proofs that you should feel comfortable with the knowledge. We know the Prophet goes back to Abraham, but because there was not any certainty in that lineage, the ulama refused to do that. And that should, I think, strengthen your belief in the science of isnad, that the names of these men who and women who transmitted the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, this was a rigorous science, and they were very, very scrupulous about what they said. وَهَا أَنَا أَشِيرُ لِإِسْمِ كُلِّ. منهم كل منهم بحرف منه مستقل، وها أنا أشير لإسم كل منهم بحرف منه مستقل. So let me now indicate the ascendant's names with an abbreviated letter for each one. So this is his إشارة. ما إن شاه عق كم من كلغف من كخ من أم من ما إن إلى هنا زوكن. So this is a way, it's a what they call a mnemonic device to remember the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's ancestors. Ma in shahan aqin kam min kalaghfa min kakh min amin ma'in. So if you memorize that, then each one of those stands for one of the names. So the meme is for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The ayn is for Abdullah. Abdullah is Abu Qutham. He's also called Abu Ahmed, Abu Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abdullah is the he was the son of Shayba, and he Abdul Muttalib is Shayba also. He was the youngest of the sons, the tenth son. And we know that Abdul Muttalib, when he discovered the well of Zamzam, he made an oath that if Allah gave him 10 children, he would sacrifice one of them. And so he, when he made this oath, obviously he might not have been thinking that it would actually happen, but he did have 10 sons. And Abdullah was the one he liked the most. And he was sleeping in the Kaaba once, outside in the Hijr of Ismail. And he had a dream, and he heard in the dream, "Awfi bi nadrik," you know, fulfill your vow. And he woke up very troubled by that, and so he went and he sacrificed some animals. And then he saw another dream where you said, "Fulfill your vow." And so he sacrificed a sheep, and then a cow, and then a camel, and then it still wasn't enough. And then he said, what is more than that? And he said, "Your son, like you promised." So he got his sons together. And you have to remember, the Herodotus, the Greek historian, said, of all people, no one takes their vows and oaths more serious than the Arabs. So even the Greeks recognize that about the Arab. The word for the Arab, I mean, modern Arabs, you know, it's another situation. I mean, even like, you know, for some time now, okay, it's just human decay generally. We're all like that. But these Arabs were really, they were people that the word was everything. If you gave your word, you did not break your word. Al-wafa, al-wafa. That was such an important concept to them, to be trustworthy. And the Prophet ﷺ took this very seriously. That's why he was al-amin. He waited for a man once who made an appointment with him. He waited 3 days. And the man didn't show up. And then when the man saw him, he said, "I've been waiting for you for 3 days." The man had forgotten, but the Prophet ﷺ didn't forget. So when he made this vow that he would sacrifice one of his sons, he took it very seriously. And so he brought his sons together and they threw the Qur'ah, which is casting lots to see. And this is biblical. It's a very ancient thing. I mean, I said earlier about, you know, people have different ways of making sense of things. And when you don't have revelation, when you're divorced from revelation, humans come up with ways of doing that are meaningful. And that's why these type of things shouldn't be taken lightly. You can laugh at them and think they're superstitious, but they're ways that people help navigate the world. And these are ways that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obviously inspired people to do that, because they're human things. They're things that humans do. And that's why when revelation comes, it's such a great gift. So when you see people throwing the I Ching, like if you have friends that throw the I Ching and things like that, don't laugh at them or think that it's ridiculous. You just feel blessed that you don't have to do that. You can do istikhara. You know, just be grateful for the gift that you've been given because it's just such an immense gift. But they're still trying to work through with whatever means that they find. So people do things, astrology, all these different things that people do to try to make sense of it. But this is what Abd al-Muttalib was doing. He was using the means that they had available to try to make sense of this. And they cast the lots. Well, who did they go to? Abdullah. So again, this is divine. Even the casting of the lots, there was spiritual significance because Abdullah was chosen and he was the father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, when he did this, the Quraysh came and they said, no, you can't do this. Why can't I do? They said, if you do this, it'll become a sunnah of the Arabs. Because Abd al-Muttalib was such an extraordinary person amongst the Arabs. He was an amazing man, Shaybah. He, first of all, he had gray hair as a young man, according to the dominant opinion of why he was called Shaybah, which is interesting. So he's born with gray hairs. I mean, this was a man of immense dignity. He fed not just people, but he used to go up into the mountains and feed the wild animals, and he was known for that. So he was actually somebody who took care of the animals, and he was called the feeder of the birds. So he was somebody that had, and that comes from a kindness. He was the person that they used to, whenever there was drought, they would go to Shaybah. And they said he was mustajab al-du'a. His prayer was answered because they said he would go and pray and the rain would come. So the Arabs saw this from the Prophet's grandfather. So they said, no, let's ask the kahina. So they went to a kahina in Medina. And again, this is what they had available. There wasn't a prophet there to tell them what to do. So they went to the kahina. And what did she say? She said, and these were often old women, like almost like witches in the pagan tradition of Europe, old women. And the witches were not evil in the European pagan tradition. They become evil because of Christianity. When Christianity comes, they make everything before them look evil. If you go in America, you have all these sites that are called like Devil's Peak. And you know, and you wonder why, like I live next to Mount Diablo, right? Mount Diablo, the Devil's Mountain. Well, I want to know why it was called, because it bothered me. I'm living next to the Devil's Mountain. I want to know why it's called Mount Diablo. Well, lo and behold, it was a sacred place for the Ohlone Indians. So when the Catholic Spanish came, they called it Mount Diablo and associated what was sacred to the indigenous people associated evil with it because it was part of their indigenous religion. So that was very common. But so these were like witches in that sense. They were older women that had some intuitive qualities. Like people have sixth sense. Some people have this more than other people. And there's people that have gut feelings about things. So these were people that had that. They had these ability to do this. And that's why they were beneficial to the Arabs, and the Arabs benefited from them. The Prophet ﷺ, his revelation nullifies any of that. So and it's in the Aqidah of Imam Tahawi that we don't seek advice from a kahin or an arraf, and the Prophet rejected that. So that, but they go to this woman, and she says, "What's the diya? What's your blood writ?" And they said, 10 camels." And she said, "Take 10 camels, cast the arrows of divination, and if it goes to Abdullah, then add 10 more, cast again, until it goes to the camels." So they did that, and each time he threw the arrows, it went to the camels until they got to 100 camels. At that point, it went to the camels. But Shaybah wasn't satisfied, so he did it three times, and three consecutive times it went. And so it became 100 camels, which is the diyah of the Muslims. That's the diya of the Muslim for the people of camels, not for people of wealth, but for Bedouin people, the diya is 100 camels. So that is Abdullah, and so he's called a dhabiya. And somebody once called the Prophet, Ya ibn al-dhabihain, O son of the two sacrifices, fatabassama Rasulullah. He smiled, and Muawiyah, who was with him, asked him, what does that mean? And he said, Abdullah and Ismail, my two fathers. And that hadith, which is some of the scholars consider it weak, there's a khilaf about Ismail and Ishaq, and it's a strong khilaf. Abdul Aziz, as you will see down the road, says that the dhabih was actually Ishaq, and that was the opinion of many of the early scholars, including Imam Ali, which is pretty significant because Imam Ali is Bab al-Ilm. So it's not something Muslims should get hung up on, especially in interfaith dialogue. I've seen so many like interfaith dialogue where the Muslims say, no, it was Ismail, and there's the rabbi. Like, and it's, why make that, this bone of contention when the khilaf is there? Imam Suyuti says, tawakuf, we should just be silent about it. Allahu alam, which one it was. But most of the later scholars inclined towards Ismail, and some got to the point where they just rejected the other opinion entirely. And that's what's really wrong, is where you don't even acknowledge that this was once a highly debated issue. So that is Abdullah. And then Shayba, which is the Shaybat al-Hamd, which is Abd al-Muttalib. Now, Abd al-Muttalib was born and raised in Medina. So he's actually from, his father, Hashim, was a merchant. And he used to go to Syria, and he fell in love with a woman from Bani Najjar, married her, and promised them that if she became pregnant, he would bring her back to Medina. And so she went with him to Mecca, she became pregnant, he took her to Medina, and then left her there, and he went to Gaza, and he died in Palestine, and then she gave birth to Shayba in Medina. And then he, Muttalib, brought him back, and he was his uncle. Now, if you notice, Imam Shafi'i is a Muttalibi, so he's from Muttalib. Now, who is the uncle of Abd al-Muttalib? He's the brother of Hashim. When Muttalib came with Shayba, he was riding on the back of the camel, and he was very disheveled. And they thought he was the servant of Muttalib, so they called him Abd al-Muttalib. And it became it stuck with him as a kind of nickname. So Hashim is the next one there. And he is the father of Shayba. He was also an incredible, very generous man. All of his ancestors were noted for generosity. They were also noted for being very beautiful. There's even a riwayah that Hashim was so beautiful that they used to just beg him to marry their daughters. Because the Arabs had great consideration for good faces, leadership. I mean, this also is, again, it's social psychology. If you study social psychology, why some people are chosen over other people. But he was very, very handsome, and his father was Abdul Manaf. And Abdul Manaf is the ninth grandfather of Imam Shafi'i. So like Sheikh Abdullah Al-Qadi, who's an Aqili. So Sheikh Abdullah Al-Qadi is a Hashemite from Bani Aqil. So his Imam is Imam Shafi'i, Sheikh Abdullah Al-Qadi. So they are related by Abdul Manaf. Because Abdul Manaf is the grandfather of Imam Shafi'i, the ninth grandfather of Imam Shafi'i. And I don't know how many, Sheikh Abdullah could tell you how many would go back to Abdul Manaf, but he's related. So they joined at Abdul Manaf, Imam Shafi'i and Sheikh Abdullah al-Qadhi. So they have a shared ancestor. Now all of us at some point joined because, I mean, there's people in here that are even cousins that don't even know it. Seriously. You know, we're all cousins in that we're from Adam and Hawa. But there's people even after that that you don't even know that you're actually related to them. So, and then you have Qusay. Qusay was the one that conquered, in essence, Mecca from Khuza'a. He is really the binding force of the Quraysh, Qusay. He was a merchant. He traveled. He was one of these great men, and they were all extremely proud of him. And then you have Kilab, Murra, Al-Nadr, and then Kinana. Is that, huh? Ka'ab, yeah. Ka'ab, Lu'ay, and then Ghalib, Fihr, and then what's the, Malik, yeah. Malik, and then Nadir, and then the calf, Kinana, Khuzaima, Mudrika, Ilyas, Mudar. And then Mudar is very important because Mudar and Rabi'a are the brothers of Nizar. And Mudar and Rabi'a are the ancestors of all of the Adnani Arabs today. So the Adnanis are divided into Mudar and Rabi'a. The Mudar Arabs are mostly the Western Arabs. The Rabi'a Arabs are the Eastern Arabs. So the Arabs of like Qatar, they're Banu Tamim. The Arabs of Bahrain, the Anaza. The Arabs of the Nej, like Al-Saud. These are all Rabi'a Arabs. The Arabs of the Emirate are from Himyar. So they're Qahtanis. Most of the Arabs of Iraq are Rabi'a. They're Adnanis, but they're from Rabi'a. So, and then you get the Arabs in Jordan, you're going to get both Qahtan and Adnan. So these Mudar is very important, and then Nizar, and then Ma'ad, and then Adnan. Now Ma'ad is also an interesting character. Sayyidina Umar said, "Tama'dadu." أَخْشَوْشِنُوا وَتَمَعْدَدُوا وَمْشُوا حُفَاتًا. Be tough on yourselves. تَمَعْدَدُوا. Be like Ma'ad ibn Adnan. Ma'ad was a zahid. He was a very ascetic person. He was somebody that used to walk barefoot. And he was noted for the asceticism. So Omar said, be like Ma'ad. You know, don't be one of these Prada people. You know. And then Adnan is the ancestor of all of these non-Qahtani Arabs. So that's an overview of the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and why it's important, because you can see how all of these Arabs are related. And they all share these ties. And these are very important because the Arab people are tribal people. And if the Prophet ﷺ is sent to the Arabs first, before the extended tribe of Bani Adam, he's sent to Bani Adnan and Bani Qahtan first. Because Allah told him, أَنذَرْ قَوْمَكَ, you know, عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, you know, warn your ashira, the near relatives. So he was told first to warn his own people. And then it's also dhikr, huwa dhikrun laka wa li qawmika. You know, this is a reminder for you and your people, your qawm, who are the Arabs. So these are the first people that the message is sent to, and that's why the lineage is important, because it ties the Prophet ﷺ to all of these different tribes. Wa shaybatun idh bi'ra zamzama hafar hammat bi man'ihi quraishun fanadhar. So again, we've already discussed that. Now to mention Shaybah, who dug the well of Zamzam, causing the Quraysh to attempt to stop him, so he made an oath. And there's an amazing story when they agreed to go to another kahina to arbitrate whether or not he would have the rights to the well or the rest of Quraysh. So they set out on this journey, and they got to a point where there was no water. And he's the man they always ask advice for. So they said, what do we do? They told him to dig ditches and get in the ditches and just wait for death. And so they do this. But then he goes out and makes a dua, and the rain comes. And then he brings some rain. And so they say, you can have the well. They never went to the kahina. So Sheba is he's very interesting. إِنْ جَأَهُ مِنَ الْبَنِينَ عَشَرًا يَحْمُونَهُ مِنَ الْبَغَاتِ الْفَجَرًا. So he made this oath that if God granted him 10 sons, who would protect him from vile transgressors. إِنْ حَرَنَّ وَاحِدًا تَقَرُّبًا. He would sacrifice one of them as a means of gaining proximity. بِهِ فَرَمَّ رَامَ نَحْرُهُ أَبَى. But when he wished to fulfill the oath, Quraysh refused it. مِنْهُ قُرَيْشٌ فَمَضَى لِخَيْبَرًا مُسْتَأْمِرًا كَاهِنَهَا فَأَمَرًا. So they sent him to Khaybar to take counsel from the city soothsayer, who commanded an astahim alayhi wal abadi to cast lots between the camel and the sun. Fa'in alayhi kharajat fil hali. If the lots went to the sun when he threw them, fazid alayha asharatan muqtari'a. Sheba was to increase the camels by 10 and throw again. Hatta idha sahmu alayha waqa'a, until the lots fell to the camels. فَانْحَرْ فَإِنَّ رَبُّهُ قَدْ رَضِيَا بِأَنَّهَا لَهُ فِدَاءٌ فَعِيَا. Then he was to sacrifice the camels and know that the boy's Lord was content, that they were in his stead. So be aware of this. You know this. He's reminding us to have knowledge of this. وَفَعَلَ الَّذِي بِهِ قَدْ أُمِرَا حَتَّى انْتَهَتْ لِمِئَةً فَنَحَرَا. He then did as he was told until the number of camels reached 100, and he finally sacrificed them. مِنْ بَعْدِ ضَرْبِهَا ثَلَاثًا وَهِيَلَا تَعْدُ الْعِشَارِ الْكُومَ فِيهَا نُقِرَ. But only after casting three times to ensure they fell again upon the mature high-humped camels. فَكَانَ وَارِدُ النَّبِيِّ الْمُفْتَدَى بِمِئَةٍ فِدَاءُهُ مِنَ الرَّدَى. And so the Prophet's father was ransomed for 100 camels, his ransom from certain death. وَكَانَ ذَاكَ سُنَّةً فِي أُمَّتِهِ عَنْ نَفْسِ كُلِّ مُؤْمِنٍ فِي فِدْيَتِهِ. Thus it became the indemnity in his community for any believer as a just recompense for a wrongful death. وَالْخُلْفُ فِي ثَانِ ذَبِحَيْنِ وَرَدْ فَجُلُّهُمْ إِسْحَاقُ وَهُوَ الْمُعْتَمِدُ. So there's opinions differ regarding the other sacrifice, the second one. But most scholars consider Ishaq to be the one. And this is the most reliable. So that's his position. And I think for a lot of modern Muslims, I mean, who in here had ever heard that there was even a difference of opinion? Okay. That's pretty good. Where did you hear that? That's not fair. You know, people, you know, it amazes me that the Muslims are so adamant about this point, and and it's such a divisive thing between us and the Jews, because it's really saying the Jews are just, liars, which is, it's just not a good premise to begin a dialogue with a group of people. So. And there's no doubt some of the Jews did things, but we also have liars in our tradition. We have people that fabricated hadith, and they were Muslims. I mean, people forget that. Every tradition has bad people and people that do things, but it doesn't make a blanket statement about the whole group. The Quran says, "Minhum al-mu'minun," among them are believers. So you have to be careful about things like that. Anyway, so he considers Ishaq. Like I said, the later ulama generally say it's Ismail. Imam Suyuti has a fatwa in his Hawi, and he ends it by just saying tawakkuf. The best thing is not to. And I asked, Sheikh Abdullah about Abdul Muttalib, because when you read Abdul Muttalib's, Abu Talib, who's the uncle of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the brother of Abdul Muttalib, when you read about Abu Talib, it's amazing what he did for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And his love for the Prophet, he stood by the Prophet, He, you know, and some of the ulama say that he was Muslim. Malal Ainain, one of the great Mauritanian scholars, wrote a book arguing that he was. There is a tradition that says Al-Abbas heard him say the Shahada on the deathbed, but the Prophet didn't hear it. So the Prophet said, I didn't hear him. So he couldn't testify for two witnesses that he was Muslim. The hadith in Sahih Muslim, it's in the Sahih that he أَخَفُ النَّاسَ عَذَابًا, that he's the least of people punished. That's ahad, hadith. And aqidah, our belief is al-aqidah la tathbutu bil-ahad. Aqidah is not something that you can establish with solitary narrations, which is very important to understand this. Ibn Taymiyyah and the, you know, in the Salafi tradition, they do establish aqidah with ahad. And that's why they have a lot of points of dissension with the Ash'ari and the Maturidi. These are khilaf issues. Now, part of the problem is that when you have people that don't accept khilaf, then there's no dialogue, there's no debate about it. But our tradition demands that we accept khilaf. If there's a khilaf about an issue, then you can't say this or that. It's not mujma' alayh. So I asked Sheikh Abdullah, he just said tawakkuf. Yani for him, I don't want to say either or. But his position is ahad do not establish aqidah. And to say somebody's in hell is, you know, with any certainty is very dangerous. So to say Abu Talib is in hell is just something Muslims should not, even if the hadith is sahih, it's an ahad hadith and it's a matter of aqidah. And so, you know, be very careful about these things because إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتُ. Allah says that the Prophet loved Abu Talib. The Prophet ﷺ loved Abu Talib. That ayah came down about Abu Talib, that you do not guide who you love. وَلَكِنَ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah guides whomever He pleases. So, you know, the best position is Allahu A'lam. But, and people that say the Prophet's parents are in the fire, I mean, Qadi Abu Bakr said people should be whipped that do that. That was his opinion. And you can have, there's a hadith which is sahih. Aina abi? Abi wa abuka fi nar. Your father and my father are in the fire. That's a sound hadith. Again, it's an ahad hadith, first and foremost. And second, what did the Prophet mean by his father? He could have meant his uncle, Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab. Because the Arabs say father for uncle. Abu Talib, when Bahira asked who's his father? He said, Ana. He said, Man Abuhu? He said, Ana. I'm his father. And he said, it doesn't seem that his father should be alive. He said, I'm his uncle. But he wasn't lying when he said that he was his father, because the Arabs called the uncle the father. So those type of things are, you know, they're just better left alone. But our belief is that the Prophet's parents are saved. That's the dominant opinion, that they're saved. They're people of fetra, the between messengers, and they didn't. And then there's a weak hadith that Shamsuddin Dimashqi mentions, that Allah actually, when the Prophet visited, he was allowed to visit his mother, and that Allah actually raised them from the dead, and they believed him. It's a weak hadith, but he says, you know, that he doesn't have a problem believing it. Alhamdulillah, so... Again, it's aqidah, and so you can't establish anything with it. That's the dominant opinion. And then he says, وَقَالَ قَوْمًا هُوَ إِسْمَعِيلُ وَكُلُوا قَوْنًا فَلَهُ الدَّلِيلُ. Another group of scholars state it was in fact Ismail, and each opinion has its own strong proofs. You know, each group has their proofs. ثَالِثُهَا الْوَقْفُ عَنِ الزَّجَّاجِ فَسْرُكْ سَبِيلًا غَيْرِ الدِّعْوِجَاجِ. The third opinion is from a zajjaj, is to desist from speculation. So follow the straight path, free of crookedness. Alhamdulillah. What time is it? Uh-huh. Yeah, some say, you see, the ishkal there is that the Prophets, their fathers are not mushrikun. Like none of the Prophets' fathers were mushrikun. Even Abdul Muttalib was not a mushrik. He was a muwahid. He always called on Allah. He didn't call on the idols. So that's an ishkal. Some of them say that he was his uncle, but he called him his father. Allahu anam. Any other questions?
Wouldn't the parents of the Prophet be considered of Ahlul Jannah?
Of Ahlul what?
Ahlul Jannah that didn't receive the
message. Yeah, Ahlul Fatra. Yeah. Yeah, Ahlul Fatra. That's what they're called. The Dhimma are the people that live under Islamic rule that aren't Muslim. Protected people. Minorities. They're protected minorities. Anything else? Yeah, Khalil, the Mukhtasar, the abridgment of Sidi Khalil ibn Ishaq. It's a book of Maliki fiqh. No, they're not brothers. But Ismail, Qahtan is, some say he's Hud, some say he's the son of Hud. Qahtan is the southern Arab, the ancestor of all the southern Arabs. But the Prophet ﷺ, Ismail, married from the Jarahima, the Jorhamites. The Jorham were from Qahtan. So the Prophet ﷺ has Qahtani ancestors on his maternal side. Do you see? Yeah. But Adnan and Qahtan, see, the Arabs, I mentioned the Arabs on the first talk, the Arabs are three. Al-Arab al-Ba'ida, the Arabs that are gone, like Thamud, Tasim, Jadis, the Amalika, these Arabs are gone. They existed like many people disappear. There's people that just, they're gone from the face of the earth. They're gone. And then there's the Al-Arab al-Arba'i. The Al-Arab al-Arba'i are the Qahtani Arabs. They're the pure Arabs. The Yemenis. Yemenite Arabs. And they're basically in the south and in the north. Like the Lakhmid, the Ghassasina, Banu Ghassan. These are the... And they're called Qahtan. So they're Banu Qahtan. They're the Arabs of Qahtan. And then the third Arabs are the Arab al-Musta'riba. They're the Arabs that became Arab. These are the children of Ismail. Ismail had 12 children, but the two that have the ancestors, Ibrahim alayhi salam had Ismail had Nabit and Qaydar. All right, and then from all these the Arabs. The Prophet ﷺ is from Qaydar. He's mentioned in the Bible, Qaydar. And then the other Adnanis are from Nabit. All right. So the Prophet ﷺ is the Adnanis learned. Ismail learned Arab from Ya'rub, who was a Jorhamite. Ya'rub was a Qahtani. He taught Ismail Arabic. And then the Adnanis, who are the sons of Ismail, they're the Arab al-Musta'riba, and they divide into two categories, Mudar and Rabi'a. Mudar are the Western Arabs, Banu Harb, all these Arabs that are in the Western, Ghatafan, you know, all these, the Hawazin, Banu Thaqif, these are all from Mudar. And then you have the Eastern Rabi'a, Abdul Qais, all those in the Eastern Azd. So they're from from Rabi'a. All right? Is that clear now?
Yeah, so is Adnan from Qaydar or from...
Qaydar. Adnan is from Qaydar. Yeah. And then Banu Qayla are the Ansar. And they're from Kahlan, who was a brother of Himyar. So they're Qahtanis, the dominant opinion. And so the Prophet has Akhwal from the Qahtan in Banu Najjar, for instance. They're Qahtanis. Anything else? Oh, all right. Can you... the story of Ta'if. You know, we went, he gave a better, well, he related it to Sheikh Abdullah. I was amazed at that he remembered stuff I didn't remember. We spent a whole day working on that, translating that dua. And then when we finished, we were just going to go to the masjid to read it. And we went, we were with another person, and this Bedouin, he wasn't a Bedouin, but he's pretty gruff Arab, Qureshi, and he you know, he asked where we were from, and then he knew me from the TV program, so he said we had to come to his house. There was no way that we could leave without coming to the house and having coffee. And then he said, no, in fact, I want you to have dinner, sleep over, have breakfast, and then you can go, you're free. And we were like, we can't, we have to get back, we have things to do. And we hadn't read the dua, and we didn't want to tell him we came here to read the dua, and that could cause problems. So he just kept, he would not stop. Wallahi, halif billah, lazim tajiy al-bayt. And the one of the people was with, he was getting so constricted, and he's like really upset, and you know, just like, get out of here, leave us alone, you know, because he was following us. So finally we got in the car, we drove away, we came back, we're looking around, afraid he was gonna show up. But you know, the one of the person with, he said we should make dua on the two mountains. Come on, and I, you know, I. I just said, it's just so amazing. It's like we didn't have any patience with a man who all he wanted to do was like honor us. And the Prophet ﷺ came here, and the people were like throwing rocks at him and doing all those horrible things. And what patience he showed them. It's just amazing, humans, you know. He was just being generous, and he bothered us to the point where we were really upset. And the Prophet ﷺ, they were so cruel and horrible, and yet he was praying for them and had no rancor in his heart. It was just a lesson about Ta'if for us. So, is one considered from Al-Bayt if they're just related from the maternal side? Also, if someone's name, someone from Al-Bayt, are they considered to be Al-Bayt? Are there special responsibilities for Al-Bayt? The maternal side is not technically, you know, there's a strange paradox, because on the one hand, it's matrilineal in that all of Al-Bayt goes through Fatima. On the other hand, after Fatima, it's patrilineal. So there is a khilaf about that. But the dominant opinion is that the Al-Bayt, and the reason that it's important is because of zakat. But there's no doubt that if somebody's maternal side is from the Ashraf, that they have that Sharaf. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But they're not Sharif in that they can take Zakat. So it's different. So the Al-Bayt, I mean, obviously the Al-Bayt have a responsibility. There's no doubt about that. Everybody has a responsibility. But the Al-Bayt, what tends to happen with the Al-Bayt is that if they do not really have a strong bend towards the deen, they get a lot of tribulations. And even when they have the bend, they get a lot of tribulations. The Prophet ﷺ, you know, Surah Al-Ahzab, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يُرِيدُ أَنْ يُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمْ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ. You know, Allah wants to remove your impurities, أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ, وَيُطَهِرُكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا, and to purify you. Sidi Ahmed Zarruq says, تَعَلَّقَتَ الْإِرَادَةُ الْأَزَلِيَّةِ بِتَطْهِيرِ أَلِ بَيْتِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ, that the divine and eternal will is, there's a ta'alluq. Ta'alluq is an attribute when it associates with something in the world. So that Allah wants to purify the Al-Bayt. So that's going to happen. So people that have Sharaf often have a lot of tribulations that other people don't have. You see that in their families and things like that. And you know, dunya is darul bala. I mean, People want things to be, everything to be happy in the world. The world is not, it's what Sheikh Abdullah was saying the other day. This is not a happy place. It wasn't designed to be a happy place. If you're happy in it, consider yourself incredibly fortunate. But the best thing to do is to be happy in spite of it, because your happiness should be with Allah. You know, the sa'id man sa'ida fi batni ummihi. I mean, if you're happy with God, then nothing can get you down or depress you or do those things. But it's a place of tribulation. Abu Faraj al-Isfahani wrote a book called Maqatid al-Tadabiyyin, which is all just about the massacres of the Al-Bayt. I mean, if you read history, you can't believe what was done to them. It's just hard to fathom. It's hard to understand how people could have done that to the family of the Prophet, who believed in Islam, but it was all political. It was all out of fear that and they also had a shabia with the people, because the iman was so strong, and these people were direct. I mean, even like today, if you meet somebody who's, you know, like three generations ago, he's the grandson of George Bernard Shaw or something, you're kind of, it's interesting. Like, you know, Aisha Gray Henry, who's a friend of mine, you know, her direct, I think it's her eighth grandfather, is Patrick Henry. You know, and to me, that's like, wow, Patrick Henry. Because Patrick Henry, to me, is an amazing person, like somebody that Americans who know American history, you know, he's one of the great heroes of the, he really started the revolution, I mean, in all fairness to him. So if people get excited about somebody being related to somebody great, think about how these people felt about people that were three or four generations from the Prophet ﷺ, like Idris al-Awwal or Abdullah al-Muthanna or Muhammad Nafs al-Zakiyya. I mean, these were people that, and they were beautiful people, they were eloquent people, they were very well educated, they knew the deen, and they were pious people. So the people gathered around them. I mean, Habib Ali Jifri is a good example of that. He has a shabia that's amazing. I mean, I was with him. We were in San Jose in the airport. This is a true story. There were several people with us, Basir al-Dayani and some other people. And there were some Mexican people, you know, who knows, illegals, but they couldn't speak English. But they were sweeping, you know, working in the airport, sweeping. And we came in, Habib Ali, we were taking him to the plane, and they saw Habib Ali, and they literally, like these three Mexicans, just like, and they put down their thing, and they came and they kneeled. I swear to God, I saw this with my own eyes. They kneeled and went down on their knees and said, por favor, es posible ora por nosotros, you know, could he please pray for us? I saw that with my own eyes. So that's the power of Al-Bayt, you know. I mean, that's just something from God. You can't make things like that up. And that's what would happen. They would go to Indonesia and all those people would come and just say, you know, pray for us. I mean, that's what happened. That's how they spread the religion in all those places. Muli Idris went to Morocco and all these Berbers just gathered around him and wanted to do whatever he wanted them to do. So the Al-Bayt had and still do, not all of them, and they're people, but the righteous ones, the pious ones, they have a power. There's no doubt about that. I mean, we're not Shia. I'm not, maybe some of you are, but I'm not Shia. You know, the Shia have they have another view altogether of the Al-Bayt. But the truth lies somewhere between the two. Like the Ahlus Sunnah, with the exception of the Maghariba and the Yemenis, there's some jafaf often. I mean, that's probably not fair to the Sudanese or the Egyptians. But you'll find there's often not the same type of consideration that people have for the Al-Bayt. Like in Morocco, I mean, the Al-Bayt have abused it also, because a lot of people don't even want to hear it. Because unfortunately, some of the Ahlul Bayt use that as a means of gaining the goodness of other people. But they were poor, their circumstances. So there was abuse of that power as well. Because again, they're human beings. They're human beings. They have good and they have bad. But Sidi Ahmed Zarruq said that your attitude towards them should be your attitude towards the children of your teacher. That sometimes you have to scold them, but you do it out of love. You don't do it out of hatred or contempt. So, I mean, the family, you know, there's blessings. And I've seen blessings in my own life from the family. Like a lot of people that have helped me and, you know, have been from the family of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They're a great blessing. They're a blessing in the community. And people that have that lineage, you know, they should be honored. You know, it's a good thing to do. Our religion is egalitarian. But we do recognize that one thing. It's kind of like the, you know, in the yin-yang, it's that little... In the black side, there's a little white dot. It's kind of that's a little white dot in the egalitarianism of Islam. It's like the aristocracy of the Al-Bayt, that we do acknowledge that lineage there. And even in the Shafi'i madhab, it's not the Maliki, but in the Shafi'i madhab, it is a right of the Sharif to not accept a marriage from a non-Sharifian family for that reason, that they're not kuf for them. They're not... But that's not Malik's position, but it is the Shafi'i position. And it's a position, Sheikh Abdullah, I mean, that's lineage is important to some people. In America, it's kind of hard for us because we come from a culture that really tried to destroy that concept from Europe of aristocracy, and many of our founding fathers they came from very humble background. People like Thomas Paine, I mean, he was a corset maker, and John Adams was, you know, a cobbler's son, I think, or a carpenter, farmer. So, you know, for Americans, that's... But the British understand that concept. Alhamdulillah. Jazakumullah khairan.